Wanted to begin the sermon today by giving you a title to the sermon. The title of the sermon today is The Eye of the Needle. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, I'd like for us to read the scripture together from where the title of the sermon came. This is Matthew 19, and then let's begin in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you," in verse 24, "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I would say most Americans, myself included, first reading of that scripture, have no idea what that meant. I didn't really until I had the opportunity of spending a summer in Israel. Before that, when I read the eye of the needle, I thought of a sewing needle. And surely that would be tough to get that camel squeezed through that sewing needle. But it is said that the eye of the needle was a security gate in the wall around Jerusalem through which a camel going through carrying goods would have to take all of its baggage of things that it would be carrying in on its hump or two to get into the city, and they would have to take that off of it. So it would show there'd be no arms, there wouldn't be any weapons that were being brought into the city. Archaeologists today say they have no proof that the gate existed or the eye of the needle existed, but if it did or if it didn't, the message there is it's extremely hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? The question that I have for us today in this sermon is, will you, when I say you, I mean you and me, will we fit through the eye of the needle? And the topic I would like to address is the abundance of plenty in the church today. Now, what engendered the idea for this message? Someone forwarded to me a 1963 Good News magazine. Now, for our younger ones among us, the Good News magazine was a handsome magazine, full color, that was printed for the membership of the church. And that was sent typically monthly, and it gave updates to the church members and doctrinal articles written for the church members to read. And in that 1963 Good News magazine, let me quote to you what was written. Now, this goes back 55 years ago, and since we just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, it relates to the offerings that were given at the feast at a particular site in 1963. One of the most moving, let me back up for a moment. The subtitle was Squaw Valley, 1963. Last Great Day Offering was the highest in the history of the work. That's the title of the article. Now, quoting from that article, "One of the most moving occurrences of the entire feast was the taking up of the offering on the last great day. As far as can be determined from all the records that have been kept throughout the history of the work, it was the greatest single offering given by God's people in this time. Nearly $45,000 was given by 5,400 people. It was almost double the first day's offering, and we hope all it will prove the proper incentive to the brethren around the world to recognize the real need God's work has and to spur individual sacrifice to accomplish the fulfillment of that need." The point I'd like to focus in on was that this was the highest offering in the history of the church. Squaw Valley would have, because of its proximity there in California and to headquarters, probably the people who went there would have a little more money than the ones who went to Big Sandy. We might have been called Gladewater in those days, possibly over to Jekyll Island. it would have been one of our a site that would have had a higher per capita income for those who attended. And that last great day offering was twice the offering that was taken up 8 days before the first day of the feast. That offering was $8.32 per person. That was the average. And as I mentioned, the largest or the highest in the history of the church up to that time, and it was about twice of what was given on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That being written, as I said, we could assume that the first holy day, that the per person offering was $4.16, which would have been about a standard offering at that time, probably a little higher there in Squaw Valley. Now, the last great day holy day offering is usually a little higher than the offering taken up during the Feast of Tabernacles offering. Today it runs about 16-17% higher per person than the offering taken up on the first day of the feast. Now let's adjust that for inflation. We have to do the time value of money, because $8.32 then wouldn't spend too far today, would it? Today that would be $38.74 per person. So that's how that would go today. You could probably figure, as it mentioned in the article, about half. So about half of that is, I didn't do the math on it, but about, what is that, $16 or so for the first holy day per person. Today, in the Church of God, a worldwide association, our average per person holy day offering is $85 a person. $85 a person today. That offering, which was the highest on record and twice as much as what was given on the first day, $38 per person. And that was a record. And that was our site that probably had, without question, the highest holy day offering at that time. Adjusted for inflation, our last great day average offering today is more than twice that. And if that was an anomaly, compared to the first day of the feast, ours today is about four times that. So I would say for us, a point I would like to make, which I trust will become clear in a moment, our per person offering today is about three or four times what it was on that record time today. The financial base of the church in those years was built on the tithes and the offerings, of course, of the membership of the church. I was a part of the church back then, and the congregations were filled with farmers and, by and large, middle class to lower middle class individuals as far as income. And those are the ones God would be calling, and those are the ones who came there. Today, from my perspective, and I think I can argue the point, today our members are wealthier than they were in 1963. Of course, there are exceptions, but as a general rule, today, if you look at the per person offering, as I mentioned, compared to 1963, it's about three to four times what it was then, adjusted for inflation. Let me buttress the point by looking in your parking lot. Now, I barely got in here under the wire, and the last 10 miles, I'm asking my wife, my sister, to gather everything up. I got my little granddaughter to start getting the boots on, find the umbrella, find your purse, because we've got to run in there. So I didn't get a chance to canvas your parking lot. But what I see from here, those are some decent-looking cars in your parking lot. I know what they look like in Dallas-Fort Worth. There's some nice machines in those parking lots. I know what the cars looked like in our church in 1963. Well, you'll say, well, those were old cars. They were, but they were old cars back in 1963. The standard of living of our church members, with some exception, is far higher than it was back then. I believe we can witness that by the amount per person of our holy day offerings, the standard of living, and the vehicles we drive. Now, without question, the majority of the members in the modern church today have a far better financial condition than the average church member was back in 1963. If you look at our children, we have adult children and grandchildren now. Of course, there are exceptions, of course, but as a general rule, our adult children, tend to be doing better than we do. When I say we, I mean those of my age. As I talk to my fellow ministry and the minister in the full-time ministry, close friends in the church, as I look at them, as we talk together, with exception, our kids are doing far better than we are. I like to introduce my son and my son-in-law to other people. I say, this is my son, Britton. This is my son-in-law, Dan. They are my retirement. I normally like to introduce them that way. They're doing okay. Now, let me quickly add, the income that one has is not the benchmark of if someone is successful. And I understand that, and I teach that very strongly when I speak on finance. But they're doing fine, as probably your adult children are doing fine. Now, let me clarify one thing about the message in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea. Let me quote that scripture, Revelation 3, I believe it's 17. It says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The argument here in Scripture is not against their physical wealth per se, but their spiritual condition, where they thought spiritually that they were rich and increased with goods. The message to the Laodicean people there, speaking of their thinking that they are rich spiritually, increased with goods spiritually. Now, they may have been physically rich, and they may have been physically increased with goods too, but if their confidence is in the physical, then that's a spiritual problem as well. I'd like to ask at this point two questions as we go into the sermon, and then let's visit the questions in detail. When is it the hardest time to call upon God and seek to be close to Him? Now, that's a rhetorical question. I have to say that because I have the opportunity to visit a lot of churches, and sometimes, well, I pastored Fort Worth for 21 years. And there, if you could ask a question and you didn't get an answer because everyone knew it was a rhetorical question. As I travel around, I might ask a question and someone here on the answer, then overhear somebody answer, then the child in the back will offer a loud answer. So I typically will now say it's a rhetorical question. When is the hardest time to call upon God and seek to be close to Him? When is the easiest time to call upon God and seek to be close to Him? When is the easiest time to call upon Him and seek to be close to Him? The answer, from my perspective, when you have the greatest need. And when you know that you have nowhere else to turn. You have the greatest need, nowhere else to turn. That's the easiest time to call upon God. Now, I'm talking about individuals who have a faith and trust in God, who rely on God and look to God. Oftentimes, I haven't heard this question for a while, but it was a popular question at one time. What is the most effective position for prayer? In fact, I think that dates all the way back to when I was in college. What is the most effective position for prayer? Now, today, is it driving in your car while you're fiddling to find Rush Limbaugh and get him right there and you're praying away and you're doing the AM radio? Is that the most effective way to pray? Is it standing in the corner? Is it laying flat on your back just before you doze off at night? Is it on your knees? Is it all the way with your face on the floor? You may be familiar with the answer to this. I think it has legs within the Church of God, but as I remember, the answer being given was, when you fall head first down a well. Now, for our younger people, picture a well with a little crank thing where you drop the bucket down. The well's about this wide, and you fall head first down, headed toward the water, and your foot catches in the rope. and it catches you. It stops you about 1 foot from the water. You can pray a pretty effective prayer from that position. That beats driving in your car, laying in your bed, on your knees, face up, face down, you name it. That's a comfortable position for the most effective prayer one can pray. What drives that? What drives that is need. You're there by yourself. There's no one there to help you. You certainly can't pull yourself up. The person who comes to pull you up better be pretty hale of health and strong to be able to get you out of that position. Now, that's a good thing. And I don't, not that you're down in a well, but it's a good thing to call upon God when you're in a position that you have no other options. That's not bad. That's a good thing. If you realize that you have nowhere else to turn, that God is your only choice for survival, and you cry out to God, that's a good thing. Probably a more realistic position for us today would be, let's say you lost your job. Let's say you're 3 months behind in your rent. They're ready to repossess your apartment or your home. You haven't made your car payment. Your child is sick. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You call out to God for help. And as I said, that's a good thing. Now, if you're in that physically distressing situation, as I just mentioned, if you get mad at God, if you get angry at God, if you don't turn to God, and one gets bitter, that's not a good position to be in. But when you have that need, it's pretty easy, in my view, to call out to God. And that's what you and I do. And that's not to be apologized for. It shouldn't. We should turn to God when we have a need. Now, the main lesson in trials and in tests is to see, will we continue our relationship with God without becoming bitter, without losing faith? It's good to be able to turn to God is something we should do. But is it not an easier position to turn to God when you have a need? Since I'm in this, I still think of East Texas. I still refer to you as Big Sandy, and I know that's not accurate. I know it's East Texas. Mentally, you're Big Sandy. You used to be Gladewater until Big Sandy got big enough to be called Big Sandy. So that kind of dates me, and I understand that. But years ago, 50 years ago, I applied for Ambassador College. Now, as I said recently, I know you look up here and say, how can a guy who looks no older than 40, how could he be applying for college 50 years ago? It is a mystery. 50 years ago, I applied, and the reason why I know that, I just returned from my 50th high school reunion. And my wife and I went back to Kansas City, and that's a different story, and we enjoyed it. But 50 years ago, my mother, who was a longtime church member, my father was not, my mother wanted me to apply to Ambassador College with her whole heart. And she prayed about it, and she fasted about it. And in those days, that she would tell me, I want you to be a minister. And if you go to Ambassador College, you will be. Well, we know that's not accurate. Some did become ministers, but not all. She really wanted me to go to college. My father, who was not a church member, that's the last place in the world he wanted me to go. He wanted me to go to an engineering university in Missouri, Rolla School of Mines. He said, son, that's where you need to go. And I had done fairly well in math, and I wanted to go to Rolla, and I also wanted to go to Ambassador College. I wanted to go to both. And I didn't know which one would be better. And I didn't know which one God wanted me to go to. Now, at that time, and I do not say this to try to brag or pat myself on the back, but, I mean, I was close to God. I prayed every day. I fasted at least once a month, bare minimum. Now, there was a time when I was in high school, I fasted once a week for 6 months. I don't say that to try to ooh or why you, but I want you to know that I was close to God. I wasn't baptized. I was 17. But when it came to education, my dad, and I won't take the time to go through it, he had every cogent reason why you would not want to go to Armstrong's College. He had every cogent reason why I should pursue a degree in engineering. My mother would sit down with me. She made every point in the world why there was no other place to go than Ambassador College, and what it would be like if I went to this worldly college. So there I was. I respected my mom. I respected my dad. I believe I had the grades to go to either one. So in my prayers, there at the end, I tried to think it through. I talked with a few other people. And I prayed to God, and I said, God, I need for you to show me which college or which university I should go to. So I asked God, and this will sound somewhat presumptuous today, as I'm sure it was back then. But what I did was, I asked God, I said, whichever college I get accepted to first is a college I'll go to. I know that sounds a little presumptuous, but I didn't know where else to turn. I didn't know how else I would know. So I prayed, and I don't want to say I kind of made that deal with God, but that's what I expressed to God. Now, about March, Dean Blackwell, who was our pastor, came to the house. And we were very close to him, but if you knew Dean Blackwell, he was close to just about everybody. He came to the house, and he's talking to my mom and me. And he says, Britton, you can't believe, I said, you won't believe this. You got accepted to Ambassador College. He said, I got to tell you. He said, I've been sending kids, and from that year, I think he sent 4 or 6 of us to college my graduating year from high school. He said, I have never had a student accepted this early. He said, I've talked with Maxine. We have never had a student accepted this early. Now, let me parenthetically add, I was no gem that the college had to have me. I mean, it wasn't, wow, look at his transcript. Look at his personality. Look at this. It wasn't like they had to have me. Quite frankly, it was probably the other end of that scale. But I was. And I had prayed diligently that God would answer that prayer. And God answered that prayer, and there was no looking back. The one thing my father did require of me, he said, when you go to Armstrong's College, you have to promise me when you graduate, you'll go to Rolla School of Mines. So I made the promise to him. But he died when I was in college, and things went a little different way. When is the easiest time to be close to God? When is the easiest time to reach out to God? A time to dedicate yourself to God, to rely on Him, to show your need to God? I believe the answer is in a time of crisis. I believe the answer is when you don't have, or you feel you don't have any other options. You have nothing left to put your faith in other than God. It's easier to put your faith in God when you have no other options. It's easier to pray an intense prayer to God when you're on a hunting trip and you're lost. Been there, done that. I won't get into all the details, but a terrifying thing to be on a hunting trip in an area you're not familiar with and get lost. That's a pretty easy time to pray. Just very briefly, I had moved to a new church area, and I'm not trying to present myself as a great white hunter or anything, but I like to hunt, and I like to deer hunt. So moved into the area, now came fall, a bunch of guys from church were going hunting in the area. I didn't have time to go and check out the area and all, so I went with them. It's pitch black. You go into the woods about 5 in the morning. It's not on a deer drive. You typically would be in a deer stand, climb a tree, or stand behind a tree. So it was pitch dark in the morning, had my flashlight, followed a guy. He said, just go straight up. This was in Virginia. Go straight up the mountain. When you get to the ridge, turn left or turn right. There are a lot of trees, and you can look over both sides of the ridge of this mountain. Mountain being described of as about 3,000 feet. Pitch black, get up there, and we're going to come down and meet I believe it was like 11 o'clock or noon. So you're going to be there for 6 or 7 hours. About 10 in the morning, the most dense fog that I can remember moved in. And now you could barely see 2 feet in front of you. I think I'd been up in the tree. I don't remember now. It's been a few years. But when I came down, I didn't know if I turned left or right on the ridge. You couldn't see. So I began to pray, God, help me to get back. Because, you make a wrong turn, you could be lost in those woods, the Blue Ridge Mountains where I was hunting. So I made a turn. I'm walking along the ridge. But how far do you go? When do you start coming down? It was not like there were highway markers and guardrails going up the mountain, you know, that with the lights that flickered at night, this is the way. I didn't know what was the way. So I prayed and asked God, help me make the right decision. Still, it was barely see 3 feet. Got your flashlight. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. I went as far as I felt comfortable, didn't know if I was going in the right direction, and then started heading down the mountain. Do you know where I came out? Exactly where I went in. And there was a parked car where we had left that before. And I didn't see the parked car until I got, within 4 or 5 feet, to tell you the truth. You know, that was awfully easy to turn to God and say, God, get me out of here. Get me back. Now, if you juxtapose that with a hunting trip today. Hunting trip today, I go with a buddy. He's a financial planner. He has an RV that's got to be 55 feet long. It's got those little pullouts on the side. His RV is bigger than the first two houses I lived in. We hunt till 10 in the morning. We come out. We have breakfast. That's after we had our coffee and slept in a nice area that night. Then we come out of that. Then we're sitting down. We have our dinner, ribeyes. Then we start to play hearts, and we might even have an adult beverage. Now, if you picture that scenario, you're full of steak, you're in a warm environment, you've hunted outside during the day, you're playing cards, and you have an adult beverage. Is that the time you say, oh, stop, I got to go pray. Hold that card. I'll be back in 15 minutes. I need to go pray. Maybe you interrupt your card game that way, but it's a little easier to me when I'm lost in the woods, I have no idea where I am, to say that prayer. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. When is the hardest time to call upon God and to seek to be close to Him? Now here is a warning that God gave to the nation of Israel. As you know, they had been in slavery. God had freed them through a series of momentous miracles that He had performed. Now He's talking about what it's going to be like when they come into their land of promise. Notice in Deuteronomy 8 and then verse 4. Said this is in reference to their 40-year journey. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. If you come to verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Verse 8. A land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Verse 10. When you have eaten and you are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for your good land which He has given you. Beware, now here's the warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Verse 14. when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. When they were crying out to God for the against the taskmasters who had enslaved them for so many years, when they had walked for 40 years, when they had manna, when they longed for quail, the leeks and garlic of Egypt, they prayed to God. And God warned them. He said, well, I'm going to bring you into this land. And it flows with milk and honey. And you can make a living. And you can make a good living. But when you're there and you have your house and you have your fields and the harvests are coming in and you now have abundance, don't, if I may paraphrase, don't turn from me. Don't forget me. Don't break my laws. Point I'd like to focus on in the sermon today, can you maintain your relationship with God when things are going well? When you have figuratively come into the promised land with all the wealth that's there. Began the sermon by giving an example from my perspective of the general financial stability of the church at large in today's modern time compared to 55 years ago. Again, that's not the standard of righteousness. It's not the standard of success. It is a statement as to the living conditions in general of the people within God's church today, juxtaposed to that same standard 50 years ago. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at this point at this current generation of believers. Current generations of believers, that's us. I'd like to maybe more narrowly focus upon the young adults in this current generation. But in Matthew 19, notice verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, let me just double check. Yes, I'm sorry. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, I believe that this generation today in God's church, I believe it will keep its relationship with God. From my perspective, this generation in the church today is different than what I've seen in the 46 years I've served in the ministry. I see a generation today that really is, it's different. I pastored up until about 4.5 years ago, and what I saw in the congregation where I have had the privilege of pastoring, and when I travel back to areas where I have pastored, the people who are there in God's church, they are a group of people, and of course there would be exceptions, but by and large, they are dedicated. They have a zeal for God's truth. We're not perfect, but there is a purity in one's lifestyle, especially compared to what we've had for many, many years. Now, that's not to condemn what we had for many, many years, but there are some palpable differences. I believe this generation today has been tried in the area of doctrine. Tried in the area of church government. Tried in an understanding of the law of God, the role of grace under the law of God, of the Sabbath, the holy days, personalities, health, etc. I believe this generation has gone through some trials that we didn't go through in the 50s. Now, we may have gone through some doctrinal trials, but that was leaving the doctrines we believed when we were Southern Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics, etc. That was the doctrinal crises. Who would have ever thought there would have been a doctrinal crisis within the body of God, our body of Jesus Christ? So we face some trials and problems. Heretofore, in recent times, generations really didn't face, but we have. I think as an analogy, maybe to paint the picture I'd like to paint today, is I think we've kind of witnessed the winnowing down of Gideon's 300. Now, I'm not giving numbers of, oh, they're 300. Well, what do we got here, 100 here today? You know, I know I got 200 over there in Dallas. It's just us, brothers, just us. No, that's not the point. But a winnowing down to a smaller number. By analogy, there has been a winnowing down process. We've gone through drought and famine, both physically and spiritually. But now we've entered a time of physical and spiritual plenty. There's nothing wrong with that, and I hope I'm not being overly optimistic. And that will vary from individual to individual. But I believe that what we have today, as I look to our young people, I believe we have blessings upon them for living God's way for all of these generations. Now, we're going to have the blessing of the little children. And to me, that's a moving ceremony, and I have the privilege of blessing our sixth grandchild. And Olivia, and she's a fourth-generation Christian. Her parents, third generation. Donna and I, second generation. Steve and Mary, second generation. Milton, first generation. My wife's mother, who didn't make it today, first generation. My mother, who is deceased, first generation. Should there not be an accumulation of blessings in living God's way, generation after generation after generation? Should we not come to the time, if all things are still going economically in a sound way in the United States where we live, should there not be generational blessings that accumulate from one generation to the next generation of people who've walked in this way of life? I dare say, yes, there should be. And probably in this congregation, there might even be fifth generations, or even greater than that. As you know, of course, there are exceptions to that, and there are times when an individual will go through trials, and the trial may be financial, etc. But as I mentioned, our grandchildren, fourth-generation Christians, we were at the feast this year in Orange Beach, and we had the Taylors, the McNeelys, the Richies, and our children and our grandchildren there. And all of those little grandchildren, fourth-generation Christians. And that level of the third generation, my son, my daughter, because they were there, that's why I'm focusing on them. If I look at their standard of living today, it's higher than my standard of living at that time. It's higher than my standard of living now. Like I said, I introduced them as my retirement. Should there not be blessings that accumulate in living God's way? And I'm not... Yeah, I'm certainly not poor by any means. I have been richly blessed. But I look at them, and I see that, and I'm thankful for it. I see a history, not saying that, you know, the McNeely clan, the Taylor clan, the Richard clan, for four generations we've been perfect. We have not. But we have walked this way, and we have been faithful. And we have been diligent to apply the laws of God. And we've had ups and downs in every one of those generations, but our faces have always been toward God. Faith has always been toward God in the lean times and in the more abundant times. I think it became, the first time I really thought of it this way, I can't remember, it was 7 or 8 years ago, we were down in Corpus Christi for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Mr. Franks, he and I were in school together, and we were there in Corpus Christi. And if you know the site, you have one of the nicest restaurants they have is the top of the hotel changes every 3 years. Could be the Hershey, it could be the Omni, it could be wherever it might be now. It's the 20th floor, Republic of Texas, floor-to-ceiling windows that overlook the bay, a beautiful restaurant, pretty expensive menu, but very nice. So we're talking with the Franks. Well, let's go. And he's got his daughter and his son-in-law coming. I've got my daughter and my son-in-law. So there are eight of us sitting around this round table looking over the bay, and we order a very nice meal. And at that point, heretofore, it's going to be Jim Franks and I picking up the tab. That's the way it had always been. And I had no hope of that ever changing. So now they get ready. They're getting ready to bring the tab, or the tab or the check. And I was working with insurance and retirement for the church, so I knew what the salaries were, and I knew what Mr. Frank's salary was. I knew he wasn't going to pick up the check. I knew I wasn't going to pick up the check, but I was mentally ready to split the check with Mr. Frank's, because we're taking our kids out for dinner. Check comes, the two son-in-laws, his and mine, says, "That's okay, Dad, we got it." I said, "Really?" "Yep, we got it. We got the check." "Are you sure?" "Yeah, we got it. We'll take you out. We'll take you and Mom and Mr. Franks and Mom and his mom, wife, out." They were happy to do it. So was I. But but here came the time which they'd never picked up the check before. I never expected my kids to pick up the check. I look forward to them picking up the check now. Point I want to make is they have been blessed. They're third generation Christians. They followed, not perfectly, of course, they followed the instruction to stay close to God, to educate yourself, apply yourself, the seven laws of success, the walking the straight and narrow, all of those things driving toward a goal. And they have been blessed, as I'm sure your children have as well. Now let's quickly look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and then verse 1. This is the chapter on the blessings and cursings. Curses, I guess I should say. Deuteronomy 28. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of your Lord your God." I won't read all of these blessings, but if you haven't read them for a while, one should. "Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks." Verse 5, "Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." Verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." Verse 11, "The Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you." And now verse 13, "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, I will command you today, and they are and are careful to observe them." It is God's desire to bless from a vantage point of obedience. Obedience does not earn salvation, but there are tangible results for being obedient to God. Is it easier to seek to see the need to rely on God when you're poor or when you're rich? When you're in desperate straits or when you have plenty? When is it easier? Obviously, the other side of that is, when is it harder? Why is it so hard, as the Bible shows, as we have read, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? I'd like to sum it up by this statement. Because the rich have other options. The rich have other options. They have options to buy food, clothing, shelter, that's typically covered. People tend to respect a person who's rich. They say a rich man's jokes are always funny. They're not motivated out of physical need. They have many other options. They just do. Where the common person, the average person, the individual, they don't have those options. And if you're in a situation as if you've been in God's church and your tenure is long, as has been mine, I have been in situations where I had no other option but God. Nobody else to call upon. No one else to answer the prayer. No one else to give the answer. No one else to deliver. I've been there, and I have no doubt that maybe in the future as well. And I know you have as well. It's easier to need God and to see the need for God when you are in desperate straits. When those Israelites were wandering, when those Israelites were in Egypt, when they had no control and no other options, they would turn to God. And God warned them, when I bring you into this land, and I want to bless you, when your houses are built and your harvest is great, don't turn from me. Remember me at that time. What God is looking for, and what I really believe we have in this generation, and there, of course, would be some exceptions, but I trust there are a few. We have a generation now that does have a soft heart, a tender heart, a heart that wants to obey God. It's not driven out of desperation, although we are desperate from time to time. But that's not the main driving source. The main driving source today, from my perspective, is a desire to serve God, a desire to obey God. I see that among the young people. I see that among the young adults. I see that among the people of God. A true desire as God would want. And as I began the sermon with the illustration of a comparison of the greatest holy day offering which had ever been given at that time. Time value of money, $38 and what was it, 92 cents. Today we average 85. God's people are blessed. God's people have the blessings of God. In conclusion, because my time is done, I ask a question. Will you fit through the eye of the needle? Only time will tell.